I invite you to turn with me in the Bible to the book of Ezekiel and the chapter number 18. Ezekiel and chapter number 18. I want to read just a few verses from the start of this chapter and a few verses from the end of this chapter. And then we will be looking at the verses in between and the will of the Lord as we go down this chapter together. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye, that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the reading of thy precious and holy word. We ask you, Lord, as we deal with these matters of life and death, heaven and hell, time and eternity, that souls will not wander, that people's minds will not be caught up with something else. We pray, Lord, that you'll captivate us as we hear thy word and as we seek to understand it. Bless us, we pray. And we do ask you, Father, that you'll be pleased to speak to each one tonight. For those who are saved, help us to rejoice in the God of our salvation. To those who are not saved, Lord, will you speak to their heart and bring them unto faith in thyself. Lord, empty me of self and sin, I pray. Fill me with thy spirit and give me help to deliver the word of God to thy name, I pray. In Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen and amen. Ezekiel lived among the Jewish exiles in Babylon. Most Bible commentators believe that the 30th year that's spoken of there in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse number 1, that came to pass in the 30th year, is referring to his age. Now, in verse number 2 of the first chapter, it says, In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. And therefore, it tells us that his vision started whenever he was 30, and his work as a prophet started when he was 30, which was the fifth year after they had been taken captive out of Jerusalem. Now, we find Jehoiakim being taken captive out of Jerusalem, taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar's army, in 2 Kings 24, verses 8 through to 14. And that's the historical account of that event that took place. Now, we know that Ezekiel continued to prophesy for at least 22 years, according to Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 17. The first half of the book, and that's chapters 1 to 32, speak much of God's judgment. And the very fact that the people were in captivity in Babylon was because they had refused to obey God. God had warned again and again and again, and time and again had given opportunity for them to repent and to trust him, but they refused. And ultimately God allowed them and permitted Nebuchadnezzar to take them into captivity. So therefore there's great judgment spoken of in verses 1 through to 32. And yet in the midst of the judgment we see the mercy of God, because there's a call to repentance from their sin and a promise that he will receive them. And then from chapters 33 to 48, to the end of the book, there is hope given to the people of what God will do in future days. And one example of that is in chapter 37. We'll not turn to it now, but in chapter 37, it is the vision of the valley of the dry bones. And shall these bones live again? Yes, they shall. And the Lord can come in to the place where people have grown cold and he can revive them. But God can also go to the heart of someone who is unsaved, who's spiritually dead, and make life to reign there as he saves them by his grace and cleanses them by his blood. And praise the Lord, that's happening today all over the world as people are coming to faith in Christ. The Lord brought the Jewish people into captivity to humble them, so that they would repent and seek him. You know, sometimes the Lord allows us to have experiences nationally that we might be humbled, that our hearts might be turned back to him, that we might get our priorities right. And they were in captivity for 5 years. Slaves for 5 years in the land of Babylon before the Lord explained to them why he had done what he had done. And he revealed the reason to them through Ezekiel. Now, there are many different messages we could take out of the book of Ezekiel. There's so much that we could speak on, but the Lord has given me tonight this chapter. And therefore, by the help of God, I want us to consider what chapter 18 says and how it can be applied to us here in 2021. In verse 1 we read, "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Now, this is a quote. This is a proverb. And it's actually a very well-known proverb at this time. It was very commonly used among the Jewish people at the time of Ezekiel. It was also used during Jeremiah's time in Jeremiah 31, verse 29. So there's further evidence of its popular use. Now, of course, it's talking about the fowlers have done something, but the children are suffering for it. Well, if the fowlers eat sour grapes, should they not feel the effects of it? And why do the children? Well, the Proverbs were essentially a popular form of media or messaging in the ancient world. And if you wanted to get a message across and wanted to get it spread quickly, then often a proverb was the way to go. Now, today we've news headlines, we've advertisement campaigns, we've sound bites, we've catchphrases, etc. But in ancient times, they used proverbs. And they were spoken among many, many different people. And that was the way to get messages about. But this proverb that is mentioned here in chapter 2, or verse 2 of Ezekiel 18, also in Jeremiah 31 and 29, is a complaint against God. It is filled with great accusation against God. You see, the people felt that they were being unjustly treated or punished because of the actions of their fathers. And they're essentially saying, look, our fathers committed the sin. Why are we suffering for it? Why are we bearing the brunt of their punishment? But there are several problems with this argument. The first one that we have to say is that they were saying that God is unfair. They were accusing God of not being good, of being unfair in his dealing with people. In other words, he hasn't afflicted or punished the right people. God has got it wrong. We're suffering, but we're not the ones who have done anything wrong. And how many make such foolish claims against God today? Many people today speak against the Lord. Now, his character is one of perfection. He is holy. He is good. He is just. He cannot do any wrong. And yet you'll hear people to say, well, that's God's fault. That's God's fault. God allows that to happen. And friend, many accusations are held against God. And secondly, the second problem with this proverb is this. This proverb apparently gives the Jewish people at this time a get-out clause when it comes to responsibility. Someone else is to blame. I'm not to blame for who I am. It's someone else's fault. Therefore, I shouldn't be punished. Do we not hear that type of language used today in courtrooms throughout the world? We see the person that's in the dock, and yet someone else is held up. It's their fault. It's their fault, and you have to excuse this person because of what this person has done to them. Their behavior can be excused because of this or because of that or because of someone else. It's not my fault. Someone else is to blame. One of the Bible commentators said, if the fault could really be laid at the door of a previous generation, those on whom the judgment was falling could reasonably shrug off any sense of sin and accuse God of injustice. So therefore, we know that there are great problems with this little proverb that the people were quoting at each other throughout the land of Israel. You see, in Scripture, there is reference to the fact that the Lord does visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Now, whenever we come to the second commandment there in Exodus chapter 20, and if you turn with me for a few moments to that, there is this principle that is given here in Scripture. It says in verse number 4 of Exodus chapter 20, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now, what's this passage teaching? Well, first of all, note the words "hate me" at the end of verse 5 and the words in verse 6, "love me." This is the basis upon which God deals with individuals. It is the heart that is in sin and against God that will be punished. And if the heart is cleansed and in Christ, then there is mercy and acceptance with God. So what does it mean here about visiting the iniquity of the fathers onto the children of the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me? Well, the effects of the sins of a generation can be felt for generations following. One generation maybe permits immorality to be their entertainment on television. What happens to the next generation? They're engaging in it. Israel played with idols in one generation, and the next generation devoted themselves to idolatry. Well, our generation today is promoting a wicked principle. If it feels good, do it. Or if that's what you want to do, go ahead and do it. Don't let anybody stop you. No thought given to the results of such decisions upon family, upon others, upon society, upon themselves, upon their mind. And children growing up are being told there's no such thing as right and wrong. Maybe not as explicitly as that. But right is being promoted as wrong, and things that are wrong are being promoted as right. And therefore there are going to be consequences for the generations that lie ahead because of the standards of this generation. And things that have stood for centuries as right and wrong have been erased and replaced. And that's wrong before God. But God does not and will not punish or condemn someone for another person's sin. And therefore, while the effects of a person's sin can be felt on the next generation, the guilt of a person's sin cannot be taken by their son or by their daughter. You see, each generation and each individual within that generation is responsible for their response to God. And therefore, the Lord did not accept this proverb. He did not accept this proverb at all. Just because the proverb was popular did not mean that it was true. And what a lesson for us to learn. Just because a statement is popular, or a train of thought is popular, or an idea is popular, or an ideology is popular, does not mean it's true. Just because a celebrity says something does not mean it's true. Just because it's endorsed by a multi-billionaire does not mean it's true. Here's truth in the Word of God. And the truth is, and this is what the Lord is going to emphasize now, they are accusing the Lord right now in this passage, in this proverb, that he is unfairly punishing them for the sins of their fathers. But the Lord says in verse 3, "As I live, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel." And here's the statement that the Lord makes. "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." And the Lord has given a very important foundation here. And if the foundation is not right, then any argument based upon it will crumble. And here's the foundation, that God is our Creator. All souls belong to him. Now, you can explain your existence or try and explain your existence by many different theories, but God declares that your soul belongs to him. He has given you your existence, and the life that you live and the day of your death has been appointed. And the Lord has one standard of judgment. And it's not taking someone else's judgment of one generation and placing it on another generation, although the next generation does feel the consequences of those sins. But the Lord deals with all souls individually. And that's what he says there in verse number 4. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And what the problem is here, the Jewish people at this time in Babylon hadn't just learned their sinfulness. They hadn't got to the point to realize that the reason they're in this position is because of the sinfulness of their own heart. It's not their father's generation that's fault. It's their own fault. And they're saying, oh, we as a land are being treated so badly, or we as a nation are being treated so badly. But the Lord says, the soul that sinneth. Don't you come with a big crowd making claims upon the Lord. You come individually before God. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And every guilty soul will be punished. And that punishment is the second death. The soul condemned eternally in hell. The Bible commentator Gill says, the soul that continues in sin without repentance toward God, without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall die the second death. He shall be separated from the presence of God and shall endure his wrath for all eternity. And the Lord is reminding the people here that if you live in sin and if you die in sin, you will be found in a lost eternity. You will be found in hell. To die in sin is to enter into a lost eternity. Now, many stand and mock at that today. Many scoff whenever the preacher talks about hell and the judgment of God. Some others, when it's spoken about, try and put it out of their mind and forget about it and think of something else. They don't want to consider such matters. But let me ask you a question. Where would you be? Where would you be this very hour if the Lord required your soul? If you were to die right now, where would you be in eternity? Friends, sin is not a little thing. Oh, people laugh and they mock at sin, but sin is not a little thing. C.H. Spurgeon said, could you weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity? You would fly from it as you would from a serpent. Sin brings the soul in carelessness, in laughter, in merriment, into hell. Sin pierced the Savior upon the cross. It is not some insignificant thing that you sometimes do. Friend, it is your very nature. It is the most serious and greatest problem that you have or will ever have. And friends, if you are living in sin and you die in that sin, you will go to hell. Now, the Lord gives three examples from verses 5 down to 18 of different situations in life. And you'll be able to identify with some of these tonight. And he shows in each of these situations how that he deals with individuals and their soul. First of all, in verses 5 down to verse number 9, we have life, eternal life promised to the just man or the Christian or the one who's saved. Look at verse number 5. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. Now, we'll stop there. We know what that means. How can we be just before God? By turning from our sin and trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is just. That is what is lawful. That is what is right. That is what the Lord commands us to do. So this is talking about someone who is saved or trusting Christ for salvation. It says, and have not eaten upon the mountains, neither lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Now, let me just explain what that means. That is talking about someone who is not engaged in idol worship. lifting up their eyes onto the idols of the house of Israel around the hills around Israel. There were many groves which were filled with idols, and the people lifted their eyes up to those idols. They prayed to those idols. They worshipped those idols. It says there, have not eaten on the mountains. They had feasts in celebration of these idols and meals that accompanied idol sacrifices. And therefore, here's one of the marks of a Christian, someone who does not engage in idolatry or false religion. So this is a mark of a believer. There's another mark here. Neither hath defiled, verse 6, his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman. Now, what is being said here? That they're pure in their relationships and observing God's law as he has given in this regard. Verse number 7. Have not oppressed any, but have restored to the debtor his pledge, have spoiled none by violence, have given his bread to the hungry, have covered the naked with a garment. And here we have a heart of justice, someone who does what is right. When there's someone in need, they go and try and help them. And that is a mark of a Christian as well. Verse number 8, he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath he taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, that hath executed true judgment between man and man. And this is speaking of a man or a woman that has a testimony that they're saved, that their dealings are honourable. They say no to what is wrong. They don't go behind backs. They do what is right before God. Verse number 9, hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments. To deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. And such a man or woman has a testimony that they're saved. People know they're saved because of the life that they live. The Lord knows that they're saved because he has dealt with their soul. And they're walking before God in the ways of God and also before man. And what does it mean here? He shall live. It means they shall live spiritually and are living spiritually both in time and in eternal life hereafter. So here's the principle. And the Lord's saying, hold on. Your proverb is wrong. Your argument is wrong. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if any individual comes and puts their faith in my finished work, my salvation, then they will receive eternal life. This is the way of being saved. Doing what is just, which is lawful, what is right. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You shall have eternal life. And therefore, what the Lord simply does here to the Jewish people in captivity in the land of Babylon, in their sin, he tells them the gospel. Friend, that's the answer for today. That's the answer. He tells them their need of salvation. But then he gives two other examples. And he speaks in verses 10 to 13 of a man who is a Christian, who is a godly man, but he has a wicked son. Verse number 10, if he, that is a man who saved, beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and then verse number 13, hath given forth upon usury and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So if this Christian man from verses 5 down to 9 has a son who is not saved, is this father responsible or guilty for the sins of his son? And of course, no. The answer is no. Even though this father is just, righteous Christian, he answers for himself. The son answers for his own sin. And as we think about that, maybe I'm speaking to someone and you have a godly mother or godly father. Your mom or your dad are saved and you're not. Friend, it's wonderful that they're saved, but you need to come to Christ yourself and trust in Christ for salvation. And then in verse 14, down to verse number 18, and it says here, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sin which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, down to verse number 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. And here it's talking about a Christian son of a wicked father. So this wicked man, in verses 10 down to verse number 13, he is a son. And his son then does something different. He doesn't do, it says in verse number 14, and doeth not such like. He does live for the Lord. He does put his faith and trust in God. So the son is right before God. Shall he remain guilty for the sins of his father? No. The father will be punished for his sins, and the son will be pardoned for his sins. Now, verses 19 and 20 emphasize what we have just said there. They explain the previous verses. Yet ye say, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And here's what the Lord says very clearly. Each person is accountable and responsible for his own soul. You will stand before God as an individual. You answer for you, not for your parents, not for your children. And the father will not suffer for the sins of his sons, and the sons will not suffer for the sins of the father. But the Lord will deal, because we cannot give our righteousness to another, nor can we give the guilt of our sin to another. There are two exceptions, though, that I want to leave before you. There are two exceptions to this principle in Scripture. While no man can give sin to another, while no man can give righteousness to another, Scripture tells us of two. And they are the heads, and they are the representatives of man. And we've Adam, and we've Christ. And Adam is our first father. And Adam came into this world, and Adam sinned. And because of Adam's sin, sin passed upon all men. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, our sin is our responsibility. We're born with that sinful nature. We are accountable for it. But praise God, in the gospel, there is a word of hope. Because Christ's righteousness can be given to those who trust in him. In Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. When we're talking about dealing with one another, we can never move righteousness to another person. We can never move sin to another person. It cannot be placed on our blame by another person, nor can righteousness be placed on our account by another person. But praise the Lord in the gospel. The Lord can lift the guilt of our sin and take it as his own. And he can take his righteousness and give it to us. The rest of the chapter is an appeal to all. It's a call to the wicked to come unto the Lord, to turn from their sin. Look at verse 21. He says, but if the wicked will turn from the sin that he hath committed, and keep my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and not die. Here's repentance from sin unto the Lord. Here is obedience unto the Lord. And if you're going to obey the law of God, if you're going to obey the word of God, then you obey words like this. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And this is a call to the sinner and the unsaved to turn. And I'll tell you, this has always been the call of God. From sin first entered into the world until the trumpet of God will sound and time will be no more, there is only one way to be saved, and that's by turning from your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Look what it says in verse number 22. What will happen to someone who does that? All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. And in his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Praise God, all will be forgiven. They shall not be mentioned unto him. Friend, the devil often mentions their past. Others maybe bring up the sins of years ago or times that we failed and times we failed. Not the Lord. He does not mention the sins that are under the blood. And we praise God for that. And it talks about the righteousness that we now possess. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. And we know that's speaking about the righteousness we now possess, which is Christ's. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And he makes his righteousness our own. And therefore, that's what it's talking about here. For emphasis, it is repeated in verse, he shall surely live, in verse 21, and shall not die. This is repeated again and again and again. The door of salvation, the door of repentance is open there for any to come, for any wicked man to come. The thief on the cross, he didn't live a life of righteousness or good works. He lived a life of absolute sin. But he entered paradise because he turned from his sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And he knew what it was to leave this world and go into the place of those who have been saved by the grace of God. And it says here in verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? And not that he should return from his way and live. The Lord's desire is that men, women, boys and girls would turn from their sin. Oh, will you turn from your sin? Oh, what blessing that will bring to your soul. What pleasure it will bring to the Lord, friend. What joy there will be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. But there's a warning given. And there's a warning given here in verse number 24. And it says, when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Now, there's a warning here. And the very first principle I want to say in Scripture that goes from Genesis to Revelation is this. That what God does in the soul of a man's eternal. When God saves a man, he's saved for time and he's saved for eternity. No one can lose their salvation or their righteousness. His righteousness cannot fail. And therefore, we know that whenever it says here, all his righteousness, middle of verse 24, that he hath done shall not be mentioned. That is not speaking of the righteousness of Christ. Because Christ's righteousness cannot fail. He would cease to be God. We know that that is not speaking of Christ. He does not start a work and then fail to complete it. But this rather is speaking about a man who professes to be a Christian. Some people call themselves Christian. Some people use the language. Some people do the activities. But they ultimately show their true colours before man. And certainly God knows how their heart stands. And they show before man that they're a Christian by the way that they live and they act. But their heart has never been changed. And ultimately it will come out. It will come out because you cannot maintain that. You will be revealed for what you are. Whatever good or righteousness this person has done will not be mentioned because for the unsaved, their righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. No work can atone for your sin. No work can cover your sin. Nothing can cover you other than the work of Christ, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the hymn writer said, no works of merit, now I plead. But Jesus, take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found, except upon redemption ground. Come, weary soul, and here find rest. Accept redemption and be blessed. The Christ who died by God is crowned to pardon on redemption ground. And it's interesting, whenever we go down these next number of verses, and I just want to highlight something just for time from verses 25 down to verse number 29. There's a very interesting passage on equality. And the Lord is being accused, and yet ye say, verse 25, the way of the Lord is not equal. And we hear so much talk about equality today. But ultimately, what the Lord is saying is, O house of Israel, end of verse 29, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? In other words, people have got it back to front, and often the sinner does, and they seem to think, well, what I'm doing is right and proper, what God's doing is not right at all. But you see, whenever the Lord awakens us and shows us the truth, the reality is we're living wickedly, we're living wrongly. The Lord's doing what is right. Of course the Lord's doing what's right. He is holy and good and true. And therefore, the claim that is being made here by the children of Israel, that everybody's not being treated equally. Let me tell you something. The Lord treats everyone equally. The Lord treats everyone impartially. And if you come, no matter who you are, no matter your background, no matter how wicked you've been, if you come to God through Christ on the basis of the blood, you'll be accepted like any other sinner that's come. But friend, you live against God. You continue in the sin with which you're born, and you die in that sin with which you're born. You'll be dealt with the same way as every other person. No matter how religious you thought you were, good you thought you were, no matter how much you thought you deserved an eternity in heaven, friend, if you live and die in your sin, you'll be dealt with equally. God is impartial in his dealings. He is wise and good. None can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? God's ways are always right and good and just. And finally, at the end of verse 30, at the end of this chapter, we come to God's plea to all sinners. And it says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone. Don't you just think about the person beside you tonight where you're sitting. Don't think about the people who sit in church. Everyone will be judged, including you. According to his way, saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And the Lord calls each individual in this world, and listening to this message, to repent. Because if you do not, your iniquity will be your ruin. Your sin will take you to hell. And that's the reality. A man, woman, boys and girls who are not saved, the Lord calls you to repent. And in verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And you see, whenever you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes away that old heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. A new spirit is put within you. The Holy Spirit is put within you. Friend, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this is how you receive that new heart. This is how you receive that new spirit. By coming to the Lord by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work and the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. Trusting in him, turning from your sin. And here's the question. Why will you die? Why will you die, O house of Israel? And I'm asking you tonight, each individual who is not saved listening to my voice, why will you die? Why will you go to hell? Why will you march on to that lost eternity? Why will you continue in sin? Well, God can save you. Why continue on the road to hell when you can have heaven? Why neglect your soul and enter eternity without God? And then verse 32, and with this we're finished. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, said the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Turn and live. That was the message that God gave to Ezekiel to speak to the Jewish people in captivity in Babylon hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And here today, January 2021, this is the message that God has laid upon my heart to speak to your soul. Friend, this could be your last opportunity to hear the gospel. This might be the last time that you have the capability to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And that message that was spoken in Babylon so many years ago, praise God, it's being preached from this pulpit again tonight, because God's word changeth not. Turn and live. Turn from your sin and call on Christ. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you turn? Will you call on him for forgiveness and for life? Will you be saved right now? I'm not speaking to the person beside you, I'm speaking to you tonight. Will you be saved? Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we realize that these are solemn words, and yet we must remember they're the words of the Lord. He calls his creation to turn from their sin and to trust in him. He asks the question, why will ye die? And Lord, perhaps there were some tonight and they were listening to my voice and they have made the decision, I'm not going to trust Christ, I'm going to continue in my sin. I choose the world, I choose the flesh, I choose the devil, I choose everything apart from Christ. But heaven asks, why? Why will you die? Lord, nothing's worth a lost eternity. Nothing's worth hell. And therefore we pray that thy spirit will go and take a dealing with such hearts. Bring a concern upon hearts that they will trust thee and turn to thee. Oh, Lord, thank you there's life for a look at the crucified one. Thank you, Lord, there's life this moment for those who trust in the blood. Thank you, Lord, the burden of sin can be washed away. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Lord, we've no other message tonight. We don't want another message. We're pointing men and women, boys and girls to the Savior. Bring them to Christ now. With the glory of thy name. Amen.